as we return back to our seats today, we're going to be going into our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word. And as we're returning there, I do want to read a passage that's not associated with our message, but associated with the word that Alicia shared with us earlier, where she talked about the peace that only Jesus can bring. I think the passage that Alicia was looking for, it was from John, and it's in the 16th chapter, verse 33. He says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And we know that we can have peace in Jesus Christ. And when we have these times to celebrate and worship him together, the songs that we sing, they're saturated with meaning. There is such a great meaning behind the words of the songs we sing. They're not just songs that come on the radio and that we like. No, they're songs that have deep, significant meaning behind them, because it speaks the truth of the gospel. It speaks the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And I want to tell you, there is something about that name. There is power in the name of Jesus. Great power. Liberating power. Not just because of the word Jesus, but because of what and who that name associates to. And we've been talking about that liberating power here for the past several weeks of this year, as we've been journeying together as a family of families through what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And we will be returning once again where we left off last week in Matthew chapter 5, as we have been slowly walking through this sermon, as we've been in the second section of the sermon, the "I say to you" sayings of Jesus, where Jesus gives us six ethical teachings regarding our relationships and interactions with one another and others, as those who are called according to his name for his purposes are to live as his kingdom people, part of his kingdom. Because Jesus here is laying out for us the foundational ethical principles of his kingdom and how his kingdom people are to relate with one another and others. And we're going to be once again picking up where we left off in verse 33. And we're going to be turning to this fourth teaching of Jesus in Matthew 5, 33 through 37, which is where we find that fourth teaching of these six powerful "I say to you" statements of Jesus that shows us how we could truly have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. In particular, Jesus here is speaking of radical truthfulness and radical integrity of speech. His people are to have a radical truthfulness about them, and they must be very integrous in their speech. We must become people of truth, Jesus shows us today, in a day and age where truth is more suspected than ever before. Anyone who claims to have truth is immediately called a bigot and a stick in the mud, an obstinate stick in the mud. In this day and age, trusting the words of others is also something that's called into high suspicion. We say you must have that agreement in black and white, and if it's not black and white and signed, it's not going to happen. We live in a day and age where there are so many broken agreements, so many failed commitments, and individuals who go back on their word. We live in a day and age that even though you have those black and white contracts, just go to the court system for just a day. Turn on regular television, and you'll see those court shows of all those people that have agreements in black and white, but yet they were broken. We live in a day and age where few honor their words. In fact, in our day and age, it would seem that we believe that people will go back on their words. We anticipate people to go back on their words, as many today treat relationships and contracts purely in self-seeking terms. And as soon as it no longer benefits me, I am done. That teaches us to look deeply into ourselves. We need to deeply look into ourselves and ask, have we taken on the cultural mentality that teaches us that you need to look after you and yours only, that says that the only person that matters is me, myself, and I, which was the logical trajectory of our so-called American dream? Nothing wrong with doing well for yourself, But you've got to think, it is. It's all about me. It's all about I. It's all about myself, the individual. It's all about them. And we live in a highly individualistic culture where it's all about me. And I'm not talking about me because, you know, that would be pretty awesome if it was all about me. But it's all about me individually. It's all about you individually. Whoever you are, it's all about you. And that's what our world would teach you. And this is what our society has adopted by and large. And we will do whatever it takes to get our way. If you don't believe me, we just got to look at our government, because we've adopted their terrible art of lying to get our way. And if you don't believe that the government lies to get their way, I think of what a Kansas State chaplain once prayed at the Kansas Senate that I stumbled across, and it was really convicting. Omniscient Father, help us to know who's telling the truth. One side tells us one thing, the other side just the opposite. And if neither side is telling the truth, we would like to know that too. And if each side is telling us half the truth, give us the wisdom to put the right halves together. In Jesus' name, amen. That's a wonderful prayer right there. But this also makes me think of what Pilate said during the trial of Jesus. In John 18:37, it says, then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Then Pilate responds in verse 38, in the first half here, it says, Pilate said to him, what is truth? Showing us this idea of truth isn't just a problem we deal with today, but it is an ancient problem that has major implications. The lack of truth in Jesus' day is what led Jesus to the cross. It's not just a modern problem, but it is an ancient one with major implications. Sorry about that. Truth is called more into suspicion than ever more this day and age, once again. To claim to have truth is to immediately be attacked. And to say, you don't have truth, I have truth. Or we say things like, it's your truth. It's your truth, but my truth is my truth, your truth is your truth. And here's the thing, we talked about this earlier in the year, or not this year, late last year, when we did a whole series about truth and what truth is and how there can't be two competing truths. For there to be two competing truths means that one is false and one must be true, or they're both false. There can't be two different truths. You know, it's truly sad that we once lived in a world that celebrated truth, that highly regarded truth, but that is not the fact today. American philosopher Mortimer Adler once wrote a book, How to Read a Book. You know, a very interesting book you have to read to learn how to read a book. It's actually, from what I understand, a classic and a really good book, but he says this, the question, is it true, can be asked of anything we read. It is applicable to every kind of writing. No higher commendation can be given any work of a human mind than to praise it for the measure of truth it has achieved. By the same token, to criticize it adversely for its failure to this respect is to treat it with the seriousness that a serious work deserves. Yet, strangely enough, in recent years, for the first time in Western history, there is a dwindling concern with this criterion of excellence. Books win the platitudes of the critics and gain widespread popular attention almost to the extent that they flaunt the truth. The more outrageously they do so, the better they are. This was written in 1940. I really would wonder what Adler would say today, how he would have wrote that quote today. Granted, I don't know what Adler would say, but I do know what Jesus has said regarding living in truth and being people of truth. In this, Jesus' way is not only different, it's radically different. As we've seen throughout this year, through our journey of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes should have been enough to show us that Jesus' way and his perspective of this world was radically different than what we have adopted by our cultures that we have been reared in. It's very countercultural It's a very countercultural way of looking at life. And what truly brings true blessedness that Jesus shows us once again is opposite of what this world would say. In particular, we're going to see this as Jesus continues today in the Sermon on the Mount in verses 33 through 37 to show us once again how different, how much more peculiar his kingdom and his people and his ways are in contrast to this world, especially in regards with the truth and his command to us, his people, to be people of truth in our speech and actions when he says this, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." Wouldn't we want that ability? "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Making us ask a very important question that we've asked with every single one of these statements. What is Jesus really saying here? What does Jesus have to say to you? What does he have to say to us about our ethics and relationships with others? And this is often a highly confused passage in our culture. You wouldn't think it would be, but it really is. Sometimes we find people taking this so far and not understanding what the Bible actually teaches about these things that Jesus is teaching us about, and there's some that don't take it far enough. And so we really have to ask, what is it that Jesus is saying? So that we could fully understand what he has to say to us. Because we can make no mistake, he is speaking directly to us as he says, "I say to you," just like he was speaking directly to them that very first day that he gave this sermon on that mount. We must understand what he's saying so that we can understand what he is saying. And it begins there, bringing us to verse 33, where Jesus masterfully summarizes the Old Testament tradition and teaching on the proclamation of oaths. "Again, I say, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." What we must understand here is much like today, those of old would intensify the veracity of what they would claim or what they would say by simply making an oath. This could be similar to what people would say in our day and age, "I swear to God," or "I swear on my mother's grave. I swear, in this time period, by my beard." And I know people in the valley, men are really proud of their beards, and I sadly can't grow one. So I can't swear by my beard. In this time period, they would also say, "As God lives, it is truth." And here, Jesus perfectly summarizes this tradition, teaching us what the Old Testament and tradition would teach us. With this being understood, we need to understand in this summarization, it's not a direct quote per se, but it is a quote that comes from a mass section of literature in the Old Testament, the law, and even the prophets. In fact, in Deuteronomy, we find out that oath-taking was encouraged, but it was encouraged with a certain clause. He says this, Moses says this in Deuteronomy 10:20. "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear." By his name you shall swear. Which shows us, once again, not only were the ancient Israelites encouraged to make vows and oaths, but they were encouraged to do it by the holy name of the Lord. If that's not enough, Jeremiah 10:16-17 shows us this. "And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. But if any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, declares the Lord." Showing us this is not just something that people did, it was something they were encouraged to do. Unlike today, where you have even unbelieving atheists implying such phrases like, "I swear to God." You know, you have people that don't even believe in God that will say that phrase to intensify the veracity of their speech. It's a principle taught in the Bible to do this. Bringing us to the second thing that we must glean that Jesus is addressing here and summarizing this teaching of old. As one commentator explains, even though it was encouraged to make such vows, not following through with your vow or oath was greatly discouraged. As Leviticus 19:12 proclaims, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Numbers chapter 30, verse 2 says, "If a man vows a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." And then you have Deuteronomy 23:21. "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin." Showing us vows encouraged. However, if made, they were not to be broken under any circumstances. To break such a vow was a very serious business with very serious consequences. However, understanding this criteria given to us by the law for vows to be encouraged and always fulfilled, we need to also understand that this is the letter of the law, as we've been talking about, that Jesus is trying to move us beyond the letter of the law to the heart of the law, the reason the law is there in the first place. You know, biblical and historical scholars show us something along the way here that we need to understand the context of which Jesus is speaking into right here, right now. Because in this time period, people had become to swearing oaths on objects and people. Like, "By my beard." I mean, what's the big deal of that? For a Jewish male to have their beard and have it long, have their hair long, was a sign of honor. To cut off their beard was a sign of shame and dishonor. And so for them to make such an oath was a big deal. But here's the problem. When you swear on an object and you swear on a person, who ultimately owns that object and that person but God alone? And that's what Jesus is dealing with here as he's talking to them. It's like, just because what they would teach, and this is actually in the oral tradition known as the Mishnah. The Mishnah was Jewish oral teachings that were written later that were considered just as authoritative to them as the Old Testament itself. They wouldn't call it the Old Testament, they would call it the Bible. But the Mishnah was just as serious of a tradition and teaching as the law of Moses itself. It would say, you know, it has a whole section dedicated to making oaths. And it would say, as long as you don't swear to the Lord, but if you swear to your beard, or you swear to the altar or Jerusalem or something like that, you're not really making an oath to the Lord, and so that oath can be broken. You know, it's okay for that to be broken. You could slide, because the Bible shows us when we swear to the Lord falsely, that's the oath you can't break. And the problem is they've taken the letter of the law, and they've messed with that, the heart of it, to say, here's when you can break your word, here's when you can't break your word. So make sure you swear by someone's goat and not the Lord. And that's what it was getting into. You know, and it caused a mass degradation of oaths and applied principles and rules to when you could lie and when you could not based upon how you made the oath. You know, one historian wrote this: "There was an ongoing epidemic of frivolous swearing and oaths were continually mingled with everyday speech. By your life, by my beard, may I never see the comfort of Israel." If there was an inevitable trivialization of everyday language and integrity, it became common practice to convince another that you were telling the truth while lying by bringing some person or intimate object into reference. The deception was very subtle. Making the whole purpose and encouraging of making oaths in the Old Testament law trivial. Making this a whole trivial process. This would be equivalent today in our society of having your fingers crossed. And boy, let me tell you about this. I hate this so much. So I was a young man, and I had a friend who was getting a brand new Nintendo 64. And he had a Super Nintendo that had Super Mario RPG, The Legend of Zelda, Link to the Past, all the classics. And I wanted that Super Nintendo so bad. He's like, "You know, I'm getting a 64. I don't need it anymore. You can have it. You can just have my Super Nintendo. Well, I went over to his house after school one day after he got the 64 so we could play the 64, and I was ready to go home and take the Super Nintendo with me. And he says, oh, I was just kidding. You can't have that. I really do want it. And I'm like, but you promised. I have my fingers crossed. I appreciate your sentiments. I was devastated. I mean, absolutely devastated as a kid. And this is what the Jewish people were practically doing to one another on much more serious matters than the Super Nintendo. Granted, I don't know what's more serious than that, but I'm just kidding. I was devastated. This is what they had heard said, though. This is how they lived and treated one another. This is what they had turned oath-making into. And this is where Jesus takes their upside-down understanding of the law and flips it on its head. Where Jesus takes them from the letter of the law back to the heart of the law, showing them how to truly fulfill the law and achieve that righteousness that is greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees. Because that's what this whole section of Jesus' sermon is all about, is it not? As we've talked about, verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's when he goes into these six ethical teachings to conclude this section with verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's trying to take us from what we thought was righteous, which was not righteous at all, to a true righteousness that returns us back to the heart of God, back to what God anticipated and God expects from his people. Jesus is calling us to return to the very reason for the law, calling us to return to that righteousness of God, which is right living with God, with others, ourselves, and the whole of creation. And this is where Jesus sets the record straight on oath making. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Jesus makes something really big clear here that we could easily miss. Everything belongs to God. You can make it by heaven, but that's his throne room. Oh, make it by earth. Oh, that's his footstool. Everything belongs to God. Your head belongs to God. He's the one that determines when your hair turns gray. And the term is when it falls out when you're in your early 30s. Jesus makes this clear. There is nothing in this whole world and in all of heaven that we can refer to when making an oath as collateral because it doesn't belong to us. Even our very selves. We don't belong to ourselves because we realize the entire creation belongs to God. The entirety of creation is out of our control, even our lives. We have foolishly, as humanity, throughout the ages, believed that we're in control of our own destinies. We think that we have some semblance of control, but it is God who is at the helm, and he hasn't left. I think of what James, the brother of Jesus, teaches us about this. When he writes James 4, 13 through 16, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And as it is, you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting. Is evil. Why is this? Because we have no control over these things. We have no control. And we lack control. The sooner we can accept that is the sooner we can accept what Jesus is getting at here in the gospel. And it's therefore here in verse 34 through 36, Jesus is abolishing the twisted tradition that the Mishnah taught. And reminding us of the very truth that the Word of God taught. The entire creation is God's. And you cannot refer to part of it without referring ultimately to Him. So you can swear by your beard all you want. That beard belongs to God. Jesus teaches us this very same thing later on when he addresses this with the scribes and Pharisees. It's amazing how many of these I say to you statements
later appear in the gospel as a direct rebuke of the Pharisees. In fact, this is a section that's known to the woes of the scribes and Pharisees, where Jesus says this in chapter 23, 16 through 22. "Woe to you blind guides who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." Simple summary: we can't make an oath without referring to God, because God is ultimately over and in control of everything. In every oath we make, when we break that oath, there are serious consequences. The Word teaches us very serious consequences, bringing us back to the heart of the law and Jesus' teaching on how to fulfill this law. Because Jesus isn't just dealing with oaths and vows here. He is dealing with our very ability to be people who speak the truth and who are known for speaking the truth. Because that is what Jesus is really getting at here. That we would be radically speaking and living in what we say. That we would be people of truth. And we see this clearly in his fulfillment of this law in verse 37 when he says, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Here in this short, simple statement, Jesus turns the entire world right side up. He turns the entire understanding of oath-taking and vows right side up that had been passed and taught through millennium. He turns it all right side up. He takes what is twisted and turns it back to where it needs to be, showing us how it is that we live righteously by showing us the righteous one's way and how the people of God's kingdom are supposed to behave. That we don't need to swear by anything. We don't have no need for such things as oaths or promises or vows. We don't need them because we're people of our word. And that we keep our word. Can we just take a moment and imagine what this world would be like if God's people all were known as people who would always keep their word? That they weren't just truthful people, they were radically truthful. That their yeses were yeses and their noes were noes. And you knew without any doubt that when one of Jesus' people would say something, they meant it. They meant every word of it. They didn't need to say, "Well, I swear by this or swear by that." You knew if they said yes, it meant yes. And they said no, it meant no. Their word was good enough. It is here I am reminded that something a good friend and mentor of mine once taught me. He's a ministry coach of mine that lives up in Seattle. And I was speaking to him once, and I said, "You know, Dave, to be honest with you," he stopped me immediately. He's like, "Whoa, Brandon, you say that a lot. To be honest with you, you say that word a lot, like that phrase a lot. Why is that?" I'm like, "It's just the way I talk, Dave. Like, what's the big deal?" It's like, when you say, "To be honest with you," you're implying, you know, I'm telling you the truth now, but all those other times, I never told you the truth. I normally am lying to you, but now, I'm going to be honest. To tell you the truth is another way of saying that. Or, no lie, not lying. I had a friend that would always say that, no lie, not lying. It's like, well, do you lie to me all the other times? Have you ever said something like that before to someone? I know I have a lot. And it's not because I was intentionally trying to be deceitful. It's I felt like I needed to say those things so that people would take me seriously and that they would know that I was being sincere and honest with them. And the thing is, I need to ask myself, do I live my life in a manner and in a way where those phrases aren't needed? Do I live my life in a manner and in a way where I have to say, well, to be honest with you, because you know I'm dishonest a lot, where I have to preface it with such a vow to make people understand that I'm speaking the truth? And said, he immediately stopped me in my tracks. And from that day, I've been trying to erase it from my vocabulary. It's a hard habit to break. But I understand through Jesus' word here, it's commanded of me. That if I can't live in a radical truth that Jesus calls me to live in, then I really need to question if I'm really living for him. That if I truly have come to accept the cross of Christ and the atonement of my sin, if I've truly repented from my former life of deception to live a life of truth, because yes, all of us have lived former lives of deception. We may have not lied in every single thing in every single way, but we have. And we weren't. You know, if we look at this world doesn't anticipate people to be people of truth. And this world needs people of truth. It needs people who are going to stick to their word. Always. Because that matters. It matters greatly. Can we just pause and ask what this world would look like if God's people were known as people who always spoke truth? You know, in this day and age, we don't have to teach people how to lie. I know I've told this story before, but it's too cute not to tell it again. About when my daughter noticeably lied to us for the first time. She was 5 years old, and she came out of her bedroom with a clump of hair in her hand. And yes, you could also see the very uneven cut in her hairline. And Phoebe, where are the scissors? What scissors? Where are the scissors, Phoebe? I mean, she knew she was in trouble. You know, I was like, where are the scissors, Phoebe? Let's fix this. You know, just tell us where. I didn't have scissors. Bubby's friend came over and cut my hair. So in the night, while we were all sleeping, your brother's friend, who lives 15 miles away and is 9 years old, broke into our home and cut your hair. Yes. Where are the scissors? I remember thinking to myself and looking at Jeanette, where did she learn to do that? We don't have to teach our children how to lie. Sin comes naturally to us because we're fallen. People who are in Christ decide to leave that behind and to live a new life. And in particular here, what we're talking about today, to live a true life, to be people of truth always, even if there's consequences for being people of truth. Because we are to be known as people who keep our word. And you know, whenever we use that formula, I swear to God, or I'm just, you know, to be honest with you, it really means that, you know, I'm going to be honest with you this time because I'm going to put a facade up from all the times I've lied. Christ calls us, demands us to depart from such language that cheapens our testimony as people of radical truth. That the world would know that our yeses are yes and our noes are no. Not that there's anything wrong with taking oaths or swearing as we address. The Bible actually encourages it. But understanding if we're using it as a facade to hide up our deceit, we have committed a grievous sin to the Lord. You know, Paul even took such oaths. We see this in 2 Corinthians 1:23, where he says, but I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. This is the equivalent of saying, I swear before God. But it clearly shows us that there wasn't anything wrong with oath making itself. What's wrong is where the heart is. Where is your heart in making that oath? Just like taking courtroom oaths. You know, that's something that I've heard people argue a lot about. Well, you shouldn't take a courtroom oath then because Jesus says not to do it. That's not what Jesus is getting at here. There's nothing wrong with doing that unless it's a facade to cover up your deceit. You know, we can clearly see that oath-taking and swearing can be just a front to our deceit, to hide our dishonesty and lack of integrity. Jesus shows us when we use oath-making for that purpose, we've lost the heart of the law. Christ, indeed, here is not so much talking to us about oaths as he is talking about us to have a radical, profound truthfulness, a radical, profound integrity that he calls us his followers in this world of deceit and deceptive ways to walk, to be integrous people, to be truthful people, everyone.
in our world, though, today speaks their truth in half-truths, which are no truths at all, whether it be in advertising, political campaigning, or even just our general news. Lies are all around us. Church, it is not easy. It is not easy to walk in this command, but it is commanded of us nonetheless. It is our call if we ever hope to achieve that righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees and takes us to that righteousness of God. In this world, it longs for freedom, freedom from the great deal of evils it faces, one such evil, that evil of dishonesty. Many look eagerly to believers to display the honesty and integrity for which they so long. Our integrity as followers of Christ can make all the difference in this world. In fact, it will be a greater testimony than your actual testimony. How you choose to live today will be the greatest testimony someone will ever see and hear, because you have chosen to be a person of truth. The avoidance of that one small fib may be a stronger confession of faith than the whole Christian philosophy, championed in lengthy and forceful discussion. I'm sure you've all seen those on Facebook. They don't get very far, very, very much. In other words, when you are a person who is known for their radical truthfulness to your word, that simple fact about you would exponentially increase your testimony with others. As Jesus perfectly said in Matthew 12:34, when he was once again attacking the Pharisees, condemning the Pharisees for what they had done with the word of the Lord, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Your speech matters. How you choose to walk and live this life matters, especially whether you show yourself to be a truthful, honest person. And I'm not lying to you. Oops. Who are you known to be? Who are you? Are you known to be a person who's radically committed to truth? This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen and amen.